Before I do the script, before I do the scripture reading today, could I have someone, another Sam, wonderful name, if you would raise your hand if you need a set of notes for this morning's sermon. Yes. Turn my mic up. It's pushed in. Check. No. Huh? Okay. Sorry, folks. Sermon's canceled. No. All right. If you need notes, please raise your hand and we'll get some to you. You can draw on them. You can write different stuff down, whatever you want, whatever way you listen. If you don't want notes, it's fine too. Our passage today is John chapter 12, looking at verses 12 through 33. John chapter 12, verses 12 through 33, taking a break for a couple weeks from Romans and talking about the cross. Today we're talking about Palm Sunday and this passage relating to when Jesus comes into town on the colt and the people lay down the palm branches. All good. Before I forget, on that sheet there is a keyword. I always forget to give a keyword. So let's write down the word glorified if you're writing down. Because the cross is about the glory of God. It is about Jesus being glorified and magnified through the cross. It is about making much of him and putting him in his proper place. And I do not mean dying on a cross, but I mean resurrecting and being Lord over everything. This passage, John 12, verses 12 through 33, says these words. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am being lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that today, as we look at your word, You would convict us. You would help us to make much of you, to realize what you went through in this whole scenario as you went to the cross. Help us to just glory in that, Lord. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a story of a beggar. I've told it before, but if you've forgotten it, that's fine. But this beggar would go out every day into the streets, and he would beg, and he would say, "Penny for the poor man, rice for the poor man." And people sometimes would give him money. And so he had, over time, accumulated a small bag of rice. And one day, as he was standing out there begging, the king came through the town, and he saw the beggar standing there asking for food or money. And the king stopped the horses, and he got down, and he walked over to the man, and he asked the man to give him his bag of rice. And the man hesitated and held the bag behind his back, and as he held it behind his back, he poured half of it into his hand and dropped into his pocket. And he put his hand out with the bag of rice and handed it to the king. And the king took it from him. And what did the king do? He said, "For every grain of rice that's in this bag, I'm going to give you a gold coin." The man went home that day, very, very happy that he had come into this small sum of money that would help him out, and very sad that he had not given everything. A day of mixed emotions, you would say. You know, when Jesus is riding into this town in this story, for him, it is a day of mixed emotions, I believe. Because if you know what he's doing, he is pushing the fast forward button on life. He is escalating things to the cross. His ride into that town would end up in his crucifixion 5 days later. He knew what he was doing. And that's often overlooked. We often, you know, children are making palm branches on Palm Sunday, you know, or not making them, but you're handing them out, or you're making these paper ones, and kids have fun. I remember doing that as a boy, and handing out paper donkeys and stuff like that, and, you know, kids have a good time with that. But it's often overlooked as to what this passage actually means and what Jesus is doing to ride in a town like this. John 12, verses 12 and 13 say, "The next day a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, 'Hosanna.'" And the word Hosanna, if you don't know, means, "Oh, save." That's what it means. You say, what is that? It means save us. We want saved. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Now, this is a big deal, because to be proclaiming those things in Roman territory is to call a lot of attention to someone. Romans were very strong at putting down uprisings. They had put the fear in the heart of the people. You did not mess with the government. And the Pharisees, too, were another group that they were the religious elite of that time. And you do not tell people, even through action, that these guys are wrong, that it doesn't work the way these guys say it works. And so that's what's going on in this passage, is these people are all getting out there, and they're putting these palm branches out there. And if you know your history like I know you do, palm branches put on the streets are what they do when military comes and there's a triumph being proclaimed. They put out cloaks, and they put out palm branches. They're basically, what do you think today people do for people that are important? They roll out the red carpet. Well, in those days, you put out things like palm branches and so forth because you are saying, triumph has come. Victory has arrived, and we're going to be safe. It's all about hope, is why these people do this. John 12, 14 through 16, the next verses say, "Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.' His disciples didn't understand these things at first. I don't think anybody really did at that time, if you think about it. Everyone thought in that moment, he's coming, it's all going to change. He's going to just march up to the authorities and he's going to talk them down, and we're going to fight if we have to. And by the way, this whole idea of the triumph and so forth, of people laying the palm branches, goes back to the Maccabees, when they had originally had a revolt and had won their revolt. And when you have Hanukkah, it's related to their revolt and their uprising and winning. And so in this passage, they're kind of going back to that. And that's kind of the message being sent. His disciples didn't understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. It didn't all make sense. Could I say that to you today too, about your life? It doesn't always make sense in the moment, does it? But when the Lord is working sometimes down the road, we know what he was up to. And I want to encourage you with that, that you might not be making sense of what's going on in your life right now. But God knows. And when you need to know, if you need to know, you'll know down the road. And he will lead you into that. But if you're in the darkness about certain things right now, just hope in him. Zechariah 9:9-10, where do these people get this idea, by the way? It goes back to Zechariah's prophecy of the coming Messiah, the coming king. And it says in these verses, you might want to write that down in your Bible if you don't have it there or whatever. You don't have to. But Zechariah 9:9-10 says these words, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." That's what we call prophecy. What was going on that day is that they didn't realize that prophecy was taking place, that prophecy was being fulfilled. But as they thought back to it in the future, they realized, oh my goodness, prophecy just happened. That's what took place that day. He was fulfilling what had been foretold. The problem a lot of people have is they look at verse 9 and they connect it to verse 10. What they fail to see, what you may fail to see, is that God is showing them the whole picture. But if you're standing on top of a mountain and you see a mountain behind it, and it looks like peak after peak after peak, some of you may be seeing that in your mind's eye right now. There's a problem that people often may overlook, and you know that there's big valleys and gaps in between those mountains. Has anyone stood on top of a mountain here before? I have literally hiked my leg over a peak in Corsica, France, when I was doing a short-term mission trip at the age of 20. Went up a mountain, got off the trail, climbed up this mountain. The rocks were literally falling out from beneath me. Couldn't go back the way I went up. Got to the top of a jagged peak, and had to climb over the peak and then go back down the rigid other side of the mountain. But as I looked out from the top of that peak, I could see all these other peaks from up there too. And they look so close sometimes, don't they, when you see them? And yet you know they're actually quite far away. There's a break between Zechariah 9:9 and 9:10. Jesus is coming into town, and people conclude that verse 10 is also going to happen with verse 9. That there's not a gap in between that, and they fail to see that. But when prophets were given prophecy, they didn't always see the time frame in between. They just saw the events one after the other at times and missed that whole gap, and they didn't really miss it. They just simply saw what they saw. Verse 10 says these words, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." So when you see Jesus running into town, what do you think they're concluding? Today is the day that everything changes. Today is the day where we find liberation from these Romans for the first time in our lives for in a long time. Like these people probably have been under that Roman rule their whole lives. And they're seeing that peace is coming, and he's going to dominate, and we're going to be free. And you need to think about this towards yourself, too, because this is really a paradigm for everybody right here. Mark 8:27-30 says these words, just to kind of step into it. Jesus, up until this time, was often put in a position where people wanted to make him stand out. And they wanted him to simply speak up and say he's the Messiah. At times you might read scriptures that where Jesus is telling people, "Don't tell people that I healed you." Have you ever read that stuff and thought, that's weird, why would he say that? Well, doing so is to escalate the end. Because once Jesus officially said he was the king of Israel by doing these things, it got really bad really quick. Sometimes I grew up in the city. And if you're from the city, you can find that things can be nice, and all of a sudden as you're driving, you can go really bad really quick. And that was, I grew up in Peoria, and in fact, the area I was born in was a pretty bad area. So my parents didn't stay there real long, but sometimes it can get real bad real quick. Well, that's kind of what takes place, and that's why Jesus is holding off in part with these things. At the appointed time, these things must take place, and it's not time yet. But Mark 8, 27 through 30, it says, Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, who do people say that I am? And they told him, saying, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets. And he continued by questioning them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. Christ is the word for Messiah, by the way. Christos means Messiah. And he warned them to tell no one about him. That's a strange thing, if that's the truth. Why are you warning us to not tell people what the truth is? Because it's not time. And things have to take pass and transpire first. And when it's time, we'll do it. And it'll go quick. And it did. What message is being sent in this passage? First of all, Christ's entry on a colt is prophetic. Speaking to Zechariah 9:9-10 is prophetic. It was prophesied. It's messianic, meaning that he is proclaiming to people that he is the Savior by doing this. His entry is the entry of, it's a famous type of entry as he comes in that town. His entry also signifies peace. You can't have peace in their scenario without basically having a lot of conflict to accomplish that. So people are reading it that there's going to be some bad things perhaps that are going to happen, and he's perhaps going to lead us into that. And his entry, fast forward, is path to the cross. If you read this passage beyond chapter 12 up to the cross, if you read other gospels towards this, you'll find that his wording starts to get a lot more upfront. He starts to speak in ways that are going to get him in trouble a lot more. He speaks in ways that are going to basically escalate things very quickly to that cross. And what message is being sent by the people? The people's response is hope. And what are they hoping for? They're not really hoping for forgiveness of sin. They are hoping for freedom. And that's your problem, my problem too, is that we often want Jesus for what we want from him, not for what he came to forgive us of and bring to our lives. You want to be wise, and he puts difficulty in your life to bring it about. He puts problems that need to be solved. You pray for patience, and God puts difficulty in there. You know why he does that? To give you patience. You pray for a lot of things that God actually does give you. He just doesn't give it to you the way you think. You pray for these wonderful things to come to you, and opportunities arise. And you may just overlook them and think, I didn't pray for that. You ever heard the story about the guy who was in the flood? And as the water's rising, he prays to God for rescue. And the fire truck drives by, and he says, no, God will take care of me. And later on, as the water's still rising, he's on top of his roof, and a boat comes by, and he says, no, God will take care of me. And then as he's standing on the peak of his chimney, the water is up to there, a helicopter comes by with a rope with a little ladder coming down, and they say, get on. He says, no, God will take care of me. He ends up dying, going to heaven, and he says, God, why didn't you help me? He said, I sent you a fire truck, I sent you a boat, and I sent you a helicopter. What more do you want? Don't overlook the practical things God may send your way. These people wanted to be freed, and he came just to bring them that, and they missed it. The people's response will quickly become frustration or rejection. They go from hope, 5 days later, they're the very same people who are shouting, crucify him. And I wouldn't put it so far past you and me if it weren't for the grace of God that we would be those people too, saying, save us one day and crucify him the next. That's how people are, because you don't know what you need. You know what you want. but you often don't know what you need. Jesus came to fulfill God's word. He came to honor the Father. He came to be glorified. He came to save that which was lost. He came to redeem, to buy back from something horrible. And that simply reminds me of many times I tell you that you don't just need saved from hell. You need saved from you. He came to buy you back from you, too. The power of sin over your life, but you are making your life difficult so often. If it was just hell, life would be easy. But I keep looking in the mirror and seeing a person I don't like seeing. Seeing a person doing things I don't like seeing what he does. Looking at life with frustration many times and missing it, what God is trying to accomplish. What about you, Jesus and me? Jesus came to save me from my needs, not necessarily my wants. Can you tell yourself that today? Jesus came to save me from my needs, not necessarily my wants. If I asked you what you wanted, you could probably make a list pretty quick. When I asked you what you needed, you might struggle to think of all that you need. You don't know what you need many times. You miss that. I miss that. I think I need an easy life where everything goes my way. And what do I get? What do you get, right? Frustration. Your dog has slipped through the fence for the 1,000th time. Right before a church service. And your wife is out there and just running at top speed, screaming for your dog to come back. Those are wonderful times. You know, our dog is so small that she can fit through the links in the fence. Keith calls her a rat dog, and it's true. What do I want? An easy life many times. But you know what I need? I need difficulty. I need difficult people. I need things to not go my way. I need prayers many times to not be answered the way I want. Do you know that? You do too. When God doesn't answer your prayers the way you want, when he doesn't do everything the way you would like, you know what he's telling you? That he's the one in charge, not you. That you are in his world, not yours. That he's God, not you. Because many of us and many of these people in this story approach God wanting to be God to God. And don't you want to be God to God many times? Telling him how he should run it, telling him how he should do your life, have things set up. That's how we approach God. You need safe from that. You need safe from that sinner that you wake up every morning looking at in the mirror. You need safe from that person. That person who just wants comfort and security sometimes needs pain and insecurity. In fact, in those places, those are the places of your strength, those places that you hate about yourself, those things that you've been through that you wish away are often the thing that God is going to use to help you reach out to other people, asking them for help. A church does not function well when everybody comes to themselves and everybody only sticks to themselves. But when we reach out to each other, I have learned as a pastor through hard things that I need to own my failures, my weaknesses, and reach out to people who are better than I am at things, stronger than I am at things. And as I do that, I find a lot more community with people and find connection, find that that's what God intended all along, was not for me to think I was the total picture and package, but that I'm amongst a bunch of people who also have a lot of weaknesses too. And if we would just simply reach out and use that avenue that God's given to us, it would be a lot easier. Jesus always looks at the bigger picture. The internal focus is how he relates to you today. Why don't you give me what I want right now? Why don't you fix this problem right now? And Jesus isn't looking at the moment. He's looking at forever when he looks at you. He's not looking at the moment. Right now, you may be in that position. I need the money just today, God. Just give me the money. Just fix this problem. And you may need the problem. And it won't be resolved until what you need is accomplished. We need those things many times. So if God doesn't do it in the moment, he's doing something else far bigger than what you think you need.
Be careful that you don't overlook that or miss that. Many people do. John 12, 17 through 19 says these words, "Therefore the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, 'You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world is going after him.'" You want to know what's funny about that passage right there? Who are the Pharisees talking to in verse 19? They're talking to themselves. They're going, "Stupid," and slapping each other upside the head, saying, "You're accomplishing nothing." It's like they're looking in the mirror, beating themselves up. "You're accomplishing nothing. And you're trying so hard to be what you think people ought to be. And no one's following you because what you're doing isn't true. It's a lie. And no one gets made right with God by being really moral and really good. But by casting themselves at the mercy and grace of God is how you get right with God." And these guys are saying, "We're accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Who do they want to go after, the world to go after, by the way? Themselves. You and I are probably not too far off from that. Many times wanting people to go after us and not, rather than God. Wanting people to put us up on a pedestal and not him. And Jesus breaks all these different molds people have and ideals they have, and their dreams and hopes come crashing down. If God loves you, he'll do it to you. He will. He'll break you from what you're hoping for. Let me see here. So they say, "Look, the world has gone after him." Jesus says, and by the way, he didn't come to make everybody happy. You ever feel that way? Sometimes I do. Sometimes I struggle with trying to please people. And I got to get over that. Matthew 10:34 says, "Don't think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Don't think that it's going to be good because you preach the gospel and follow Jesus. You may follow him and life gets really, really bad because you obey him. Sometimes will you think that there's some kind of hitch with this? That if I follow you, I expect things to go well. Have you ever seen that with yourself? I do that too. And sometimes obeying him, many times, when you really obey him, things fall apart. And you're trying your hardest to stop this thing from crashing, aren't you? And maybe he wants it to crash because it needs to crash. And you need to let that happen. There are many people who see people getting broken and they try to stop it from happening. And I would tell you, don't stop it from happening. Let it happen because it needs to happen. They need to be broken. If they don't get broken, they won't change. And you need that to happen. And if you're in that position, you need it too. And we could stop your breaking, your hurting, but it might be something that actually hinders you in the long run. The Pharisees, they say, "You see that you're accomplishing nothing." What an indictment against themselves that their lives amount to this. They want everyone to think highly of them. And in the end, before Jesus dies, they say to each other, "We're not accomplishing anything. What's the point of this?" What an empty, sad thing to say. Jesus knew what this entry into town would mean. You can write it down here if you want. Not an immediate kingdom, but a cross. It takes you back to when Satan takes Jesus out into the wilderness and says, basically, "If you will bow to me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth." Remember that? You know why he said that? What he's saying is, "I'll give you dominion without a cross if you'll just bow one time." And Jesus is like, "It's not possible, dude. It's not happening. That cross has to happen because I came for that cross. I came to save people. And if I don't die on that cross, they're not going to be saved. There is no hope without that cross. There is no wrath-removing sacrifice without that cross. Not honor, but great shame." These people are honoring him in the moment, but they're not going to be for long. "Not complete acceptance, so everyone will love him, everyone will follow him, but widespread rejection, where very few people will really be on board with him." It would mean temporary peace followed by violent opposition. And following the Father into the master plan. What is that? That is the cross. That is saving people from their sin. It is a challenge and a call to worship. And I would ask you these questions today. Is your love for others strong enough that you will endure being rejected for their good? Oftentimes I doubt it. But you know who didn't mess up like we do? Jesus. You need to focus on him. Is your love focused on God so much that you are willing to endure pain to bring him pleasure? Jesus did. Do you look at your obedience in light of the bigger picture? This is not about the moment. This is not about just me. Let me tell you that right now about your life. It's not about you. It's about a lot of people. The things you go through aren't just for you. They're for a lot of people. You have no idea who God's going to lead into your path down the road, who may be going through this very same thing you're going through, and they need somebody who knows what it's like, who has been comforted by God, who can speak truth to them and peace to them and speak from having gone through that themselves. You have no idea what God is going to accomplish through the things you're going through. But you need to look at your obedience in light of a bigger picture. This is not about today, about how I feel. This is about something far bigger and grander than me. I went to that conference this last week. There were 9,000 people in one room in chairs sitting all across the room just like this. 9,000 people is a lot of people in one room on one floor sitting in chairs looking at a stage. I felt really, really small. And all of a sudden, my church was like a blip on the map. I'll tell you what, though, it's good to come back and realize that I know you people. I'm not just one amongst a sea of people, but we actually, you know, everything here is so good. There it was just, I felt overwhelmed the entire time. You can focus on your failures, but it would do your soul well to focus on his success and make yourself do that. Some of you really focus on how you've messed up. You can't get over how you've messed up, and I would tell you stop doing that. It's not to say don't examine your life, but it is to say you can become the focus of your life really quick, for better or worse, and you need to make yourself not do that. Focus on his success. You know what? I've messed up many times, countless times with those things, but he always did it right. You can focus on how you've blown it, but that won't help you, only if you learn from it. But if you just linger on it for no purpose other than to see how you're a failure, you're missing it. Focus on him. John 12:20-31, say these words. And just to highlight a couple at the end there. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." He's talking about his death here and what that will accomplish. "He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." And the next two verses say these words, "My soul is troubled, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Before this purpose I came to this hour." You know what it's like. He says in the next verse, "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Two verses after that, Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come to me because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." That cross has a much bigger implication to it than just dying on it. It's about saving people, about the ruler of the world being overcome and conquered. If I don't go to that cross, those things don't happen. And it's going to really stink, the things I'm going to go through. But in the grand spectrum of things, it'll be the most beautiful thing ever, right? That's what happened. He says these words, and I would encourage you to look at those words too. What shall I say? Shall I pray that God stops this pain? Shall I ask him to stop my problems? The problem is often less the problem. You say it to yourself, the problem is not the problem. The problem is my perspective on the problem. How I'm looking at it is really the problem. Jesus has a cross and he can look at it like it's the worst thing in the world. But you know how he looks at it? It's going to be the best thing ever. It's going to happen. And I would ask you this, am I praying and hoping against what God is seeking to accomplish through difficulties, even grief, even loss at times? If God doesn't fix it, pray for his help not to waste it. The Native Americans are known for this with animals, right? They would kill an animal, they would take everything. Everything about that animal was used. Nothing was wasted, nothing was lost. And I would strongly encourage you that if God doesn't answer the prayers that you pray in the ways you would like, and sometimes allows things that you really are trying to avoid happening, he lets it happen, that you don't waste it. That you don't waste it. That you could waste it by looking at it as a great problem, or you could use it in incredible ways to help other people down the road. You could realize that God changed you through it if he allowed it to happen. Don't waste it. Don't waste your pain. Pray that God won't waste your pain. Pray that he will use it. Jesus was perfect. And you know what he prayed? He didn't say, stop my problems. Stop my pain. He says, glorify yourself. Shall I pray that this goes away? I won't. I will pray that he will be magnified. I will pray that he will be glorified. And what would you pray in this moment? I would pray, tell you to pray this for the glory of God. God, glorify yourself in whatever ways would best bring that about. You think about that. That was a hard one to pray, if you think about it, right? Because you know what it means. It can mean a very nightmare. Your very worst nightmare may come true. And God may be pleased to bring attention. He may be pleased to bring people to him through this. He may change lives through this that you cannot foresee. He may get people's attention that have never had their attention on him ever through these things. You have no idea what he's trying to do. But you can know that God can glorify himself. And I would encourage you to pray that he would do just that. Glorify yourself in whatever way brings that about. If you want me to be deaf forever, the rest of my life, like I was for the last few months, then use that to glorify yourself through that. I'm glad that I have my hearing. But Jesus, as he's facing a cross, something that you and I have not faced, facing his own death, and not just death, but being on a cross, and everyone around him is mocking him as he's dying. There are people who die all over this world. There are people who die, and they're not surrounded by people who hate them as they're dying. They're not getting screamed at as they're dying. You're horrible. You're worthless. We can't wait for you to breathe your last breath and get out of here. And Jesus did that. As we close, I just want to tell you one thing as we look to the cross this week, that his death was not wasted. It closes with these verses in verses 32 and 33. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. You are sitting in a church talking about Jesus only because he went through with something that you would probably never go through with. You are talking about him and having a relationship with him. We just throw trash all over that all the time. Like it doesn't matter. Like it's not a big deal. Like what he did wasn't that important. It hasn't changed your life. What are you, nuts? Are you kidding? He went to that cross to make it possible for you and for me to have a relationship with God, to not endure that wrath that we talked about in weeks past, to not ever have to be afraid of that. And he offers that to you. And that's why he goes to that cross. And that's why he enters into that town, is so that he can bring hope to people, the kind of hope that they need, not the kind of hope that they want. Many of you would love to be millionaires today with no problems in your life. You would love to have everything go the way you would like it. Don't kid me. You're human. And I would too. But that would not solve my problems. That would not be what I need. I need brokenness. I need pain. I need to know that I'm not the one in charge. I need Jesus, and so do you. And as we close, I would tell you, if you haven't, you call out to him for his mercy today. Call out to him for his grace today. Even if you are a child of his, you call out for that grace because you desperately need it. You need it every day, and you often forget that. And he knows it, and he's willing to keep putting up with you, keep putting up with me, because he's good, he's perfect, and his death was not in vain. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I pray that you would impress these things upon our hearts as we go through this passage and are challenged by it. We do not fulfill it, but we look to you who has fulfilled it. As we become more like you, help our perspectives to change on our pains, on bearing our own crosses, on letting you accomplish the things you would to glorify yourself in our lives. And we thank you for being God, and I thank you that we are not. I pray these things in Jesus' name.